you would, turn in your copy of the Bible to Hosea chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We preach through books of the Bible from every part of Scripture. Right now we're in the Minor Prophets, and so I'm preaching through the first of the 12 Minor Prophets that we have in the Bible, and that's the book of Hosea. And we've come to the fourth chapter today, so let me begin by reading Hosea chapter 4. And remember, as we read, this is the Word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me pray and ask His blessing upon it. Father, when we come to difficult chapters like this, we are often reminded of the distance between our sensibilities, the things we're used to as fallen sinners living in a fallen world, and your own holy character in the highest heaven. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to come to our senses, even through a passage like this. Help us to be sobered. Help us to think your thoughts after you, to try to be able to understand things from your perspective a bit more. Challenge us, oh God. And Father, we pray that you would take this passage and that you would sanctify us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a burden of mine, partly from my own experience. Sometimes when I'm on vacation, I will visit the service of another church, either here or in other cities where we're traveling. Or if you flip on the Christian radio and listen to the sort of diet of music that comes out of evangelicalism, or if you sort of listen to sermons from evangelical churches, one of the great burdens that I have is in both in my experience and also sort of reading and studying about these things, is that many evangelical churches in recent years have begun to think of God as almost exclusively positive in his posture toward human beings. So God's love for human beings, which is real, has been interpreted, however, to mean that while he sees the mistakes that we've made, he doesn't judge us for it, but simply wants us to stop running from him and to accept his unconditional love. It's all positive, never negative. In many evangelical churches, you seldom hear any mention of human sin and its penalty. Rarely, if ever, do you hear any mention of God's holiness and righteous wrath against human beings for their sin. And perhaps most striking, is that in many evangelical churches, you hear very little mention of the cross as an event where God the Father punished his Son for the sins of his people. It's not surprising then that you also hardly ever hear people, for instance, called to repent of their sins and to flee to Christ in trust for salvation from the judgment of God. These things, you see, paint God in far too negative a light for the tastes of many evangelical Christians today. This portrayal of God as almost exclusively positive toward human beings, which is so common, I think, in much of evangelicalism today, has many serious problems. This is not a light thing. First, it's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, I dare anyone to read through the Bible and come away with an exclusively positive view of God's posture toward men like that. But also, it has very striking ramifications. It hinders people from seeing how much they need to be saved. It obstructs people from understanding the true nature of the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Christ. It keeps them from grasping the true depth of God's love and grace which he has shown toward us in that salvation. See, we need to hear about God's negative stance toward human beings in order to truly grasp his positive stance toward them in Jesus Christ. If it's the news of his righteous wrath and judgment toward sinners that makes the news then of his gracious love and forgiveness so sweet. It's the bad news, in other words, which makes the good news, the gospel, so good. And it's this principle which helps us understand a chapter like Hosea 4. Hosea 4 marks a major transition in the book of Hosea. The first three chapters of Hosea, you remember from the last several weeks, they contain oracles which pertain to the prophet's marriage to a prostitute named Gomer, and how that marriage was a symbolic portrayal of God's relationship with his unfaithful people, Israel. The rest of the book, though, chapters 4 through 14, which we are now starting into today, contain a collection of oracles that Hosea delivered to the nation of Israel at different points in their history. Remember, he prophesied for 4 decades. So this is a collection of oracles now that concern the nation's sin, God's judgment upon them for it, as well as future promises of redemption. Now, in Hosea 4, which is the first of this collection of oracles, The Lord is laying out a case against the nation of Israel. He's condemning them for various sins. He's passing sentence upon them. Various forms of judgment. It's very negative, isn't it? It's meant to be. And the reason is so that Israel might be convicted of their sin. That they might come to have a healthy fear of the judgment of God. That they might grasp their need of salvation. So let's take a closer look at what Hosea says, what the Lord says through Hosea in this chapter, and what we can learn from it. The chapter opens with the words, in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Now, many commentators have pointed out that this language of controversy, the Lord having a controversy, it's legal language. It comes out of the vocabulary of a lawsuit. And you can actually see that in different translations. Indictment is sometimes used. Or charges being brought. That's the language here. It could be translated even something like, "The Lord has a legal dispute with you." Now the nation of Israel, in other words, had violated the terms of their covenant with God. And he's about to lay out the charges against them. And these charges are enumerated in verses 1 and 2. So, first, the Lord explained what Israel didn't do but should have. Right? Their sins of omission, here in verse 1. There he says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." In other words, Israel had not been faithful to fulfill their covenant obligations laid out in the law of Moses. That's the language of steadfast love and faithfulness. They hadn't been faithful to fulfill their part in their covenant with God, which of course were laid out in the Old Covenant law in the first five books of the Bible. By the way, the first five books of the Bible are basically a covenant document written by Moses to the people of Israel. It's interesting to note here, it mentions there is no knowledge of God in the land. You know, and lack of knowledge of God is, as we see here, both a source and a cause of unfaithfulness in the community of God's covenant people. This was true in Israel. It's also true in the church, by the way. When Christians, for instance, the New Covenant community, when they don't know who God is, when they don't know what His will for them is from the Scripture, it leads to unfaithfulness to Him in their lives, both individually and as churches. And this unfaithfulness, in turn, leads to, well, further neglect of the Scripture, such that they not only continue in ignorance of God and His will for them, but then they fail to teach their children of the same way. And thus, a lack of knowledge of the Lord, an ignorance of the Lord, and unfaithfulness to Him is passed on from one generation to the next. You say, well, what's the cure for this? Well, the cure is easy. Teach the word of the Lord. In the church, in the home. Because there is where the Lord reveals to us who He is. We sang about it this morning, a song of His character. We sang another song testifying to His work of salvation in our lives. Well, that's coming from the Scripture. And the Scriptures also teach us His will for us as His people, all of His commands and His instructions. So in this way, by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, through the teaching of His word, we learn to know the Lord. And we learn to obey the Lord. And we learn to teach our children the same. But second, the Lord laid out what Israel did do, but shouldn't have done. Sins of commission in verse 2. There it says, "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, you know that in terms of the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, the law, the terms of the covenant are essentially summarized in the Ten Commandments. A copy of the Ten Commandments was put in the Ark of the Covenant and carried around. It defined the nature of their relationship with God. And specifically here, what you see is he's just listing off a bunch of the Ten Commandments that Israel was violating. He mentions the Third Commandment, the Ninth Commandment, the Sixth Commandment, the Eighth Commandment, the Seventh Commandment. Now, of course, we know that they were breaking all the commandments, but the Lord sort of mentions these five as a sort of summary of Israel's violation of that very core set of commitments that they had toward him in the Ten Commandments. And then he says, they break all bounds, as if to emphasize that the extent of Israel's unfaithfulness, they had no respect for the moral boundaries laid out for them by God. Their hearts were fundamentally rebellious. We know what this is like, right? We see in our flesh a desire to do what we shouldn't. Well, that's how they were. There was no law they weren't willing to break, and thus their sin just got worse and worse over time. In fact, he hones in on the sixth commandment, and he says, for bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, not only did they break the sixth commandment, committing murder, but the land was filled with violence, as it had been back in the days of Noah. Finally, the consequences of Israel's covenant breaking are laid out in verse 3. It says, therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Well, we know that human sin has a destructive effect upon the natural world, doesn't it? But here I think what he's talking about is something more specific. I think he's talking about those covenant curses that God in Deuteronomy 28 had said he would bring upon Israel if they broke his law. Things like war and drought and pestilence and famine. And what he's saying here is that God was bringing those things upon Israel such that even the beasts of the field were dying out. And the land was mourning under the weight of it all. You know, these covenant curses upon the land of Israel, well, they belonged to the old covenant. They don't apply directly to us as new covenant Christians because we're not a geopolitical nation living in a particular land. Indeed, one of the blessings of the new covenant is that Christ has borne the curse of the law for us. In a full and in a final way at the cross. You remember Paul's stirring words in Galatians 3:13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Christ, or cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So if you're a Christian, you look at this, what we're seeing in this chapter, and the covenant curse is coming upon Israel, and you say, I am fully and freely forgiven of my sin. I have been rescued from the curses of God's judgment against me for my sin. But that does not mean that we sort of sin now with impunity, even under the new covenant. Rather, the Lord disciplines us, just as he did with Israel, with temporal consequences when we sin under the new covenant as well. In fact, we read a story of that in Acts chapter 5 this morning with Ananias and Sapphira. In this sense, nothing has really changed at that level in the new covenant, except that now God has put his Holy Spirit in us and written his law upon our hearts so that with his help, we delight to obey his law. We are actually able to keep his commandments, unlike, by and large, his old covenant community was. And this means that if you are a true Christian, one of the things that you should see in your heart is a desire to be faithful to the Lord. And when he disciplines you in his love, which we will sometimes do when we begin going astray, we will respond, sorrowing over our sin, repenting, and renewing our obedience to him. Well, after laying out his charges against the nation of Israel as a whole, You see that the Lord, beginning in verse 4, focuses in upon one group in Israel, the priests. And he turns and he lays out his charges against them in particular. So we read in verse 4, and this extends all the way through verse 11, I think. He's focusing on the priests throughout that section. But verse 4, he says, "Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests." It's a way of saying, you know what, priests, you're the ones that are primarily responsible for all of this. And then the priests, you see, are mentioned explicitly in verse 6, again in verse 8. So this is now an indictment of the priests in Israel. Now, in order to understand what God's beef was with the priests, we have to recognize the special role that the priests had been given in the covenant community. We all know that they served in the temple, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. But did you also know that, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, the Lord had told the priests, quote, "You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." In other words, among other things, the priests were supposed to teach the nation of Israel God's law so that they would know His will for them and do it. This responsibility is then reflected again and again throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, later on, he says again, "Of the priests, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest shall guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, in light of that teaching role, which priests were designated by God to carry out in Israel, let's look at the charges that the Lord brought against the priests in verses 4 through 11. First, he says in verse 5, "You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." Mother, I think, being a way of speaking of the nation of Israel. Instead of teaching the people the law of God from Scripture, the priests, along with, you see, their partners, the false prophets, were ignorant of the law of God themselves. They were like people stumbling around in the darkness of night. They were unable to lead the nation because they themselves couldn't see. It reminds me of how Jesus referred to the religious leaders in Israel in his day, right? He called them blind guides. And he said in Matthew 15, verse 14, that if the blind lead the blind, well, both will fall into a pit. Well, that seems to be the case here with the priests. Indeed, Hosea went on to say in verse 6 that because the priests had rejected knowledge. In other words, this isn't just I didn't know. This is a willful rejection of the Scriptures. Because they had rejected knowledge and forgotten the law of God, they were unable to teach the people like they were supposed to. And thus he said of Israel, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They did not know God. They did not know His will for them as laid out in the Old Covenant law. So they broke His law and they suffered the consequences of doing so. And the priests, who had been supposed to teach the people the law of God, well, they were culpable because they hadn't been doing it. So what were the priests doing? Well, verse 7 says of them, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." In other words, the priesthood had become corrupt. And one commentator put it this way. He said, "The more priests there were, the more corrupt they became." And then the Lord got more specific about their sin in verse 8. He says, "They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity." Now, the priests, as designated under the law, it was right for them to do this, they got their living, so to speak, from the offerings that were brought to the temple by the people. For instance, they were allowed to eat the meat of animals who were sacrificed as a sin offering. After it was offered, then the priest would have the meat. The idea here seems to be that instead of being grieved over the sin of the people, instead of interceding before God and being sobered by the sin offerings that they brought, they're just like, yeah, bring it on. Bring your sin offerings. It's meat for our bellies. You see? They were greedy for the iniquity of the people. It meant more meat for them. even more shocking than this, Hosea says of the priests in verses 10 to 11, they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, which I think in this context is idolatry, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. In other words, in addition to ministering in the temple of Yahweh, they were also apparently participating in the idolatrous worship of Baal, which involved drunkenness and sexual immorality. In other words, these were syncretists. They saw no problem with worshiping the Lord and also worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. And by their doing so, after all, they were religious leaders, right? Well, it emboldened the people to do the same as well. And so the Lord pronounced judgment upon the priests for all their unfaithfulness. He would take away their priesthood, as it says in verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest to me. Whereas now they enjoyed this privileged position in Israel, he would bring shame upon them. Verse 7, I will change their glory into shame. While the nation, of course, was still culpable for their own unfaithfulness to God, yet the priests, who were leading them astray, they would go down with them. So it says in verse 9, and it shall be like people, like priests. In other words, their role as a priest wasn't going to save them from God's judgment. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds, the Lord said. These charges which God brought against the priests as leaders and teachers of his people under the old covenant, well, you can't help but seeing that they serve as sort of a sober warning to those that are leaders and teachers of God's new covenant people in the church, that is, pastors like me in the new covenant community. Like the priest in Israel, well, God has given pastors in the church the responsibility of teaching his people who he is and what his will for is for them from the scriptures. You remember how just famously Paul spoke of this obligation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I mean, it doesn't get more sober than that. It's like, okay, listen up. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Not only that, but as leaders in the church, the new covenant community, well, pastors are also required to, by God, to set an example for the people of how to do God's will as laid out in Scripture. So, for instance, you remember Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. For this reason, if a church lacks the knowledge of God, they don't know who he is. They don't know what his will is for them. Oh, they have got all kinds of ideas, but it's not what God has revealed in Scripture. Well, then the pastors of their church are culpable. And God holds them responsible, as we see in our text. And when a church then goes astray into all kinds of sin and error, well, of course, the church is responsible for their own actions. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yet it has invariably happened because their pastors have led them away by their own bad teaching and bad example. Sadly, we have seen this happen again and again in church history, huh? I mean, most recently, we could look at the mainline denominations, United Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian USA, American Baptist, and on and on. And we've seen that, by and large, they've been led away from the Orthodox faith by leaders who taught them to reject the teaching of the Bible and instead have endorsed immorality of various kinds. And while this has not happened to the same extent in evangelical churches, we better sober up. Because many evangelical churches are headed down the same road. Too many pastors in evangelical churches have stopped preaching and teaching the truths which God has revealed in the Scripture about himself, about man, about sin, about heaven and hell. I mean, I'm not talking about obscure doctrines here, right? About the person and work of Christ, especially about the cross of Christ.
I realize why it happens. Because these things are difficult. These things are offensive. In our day, they don't tickle the ear. They don't draw a crowd. They don't seem relevant to the felt needs of the average churchgoer. So instead, we see evangelical pastors, while they're not denying those old Bible truths, they're still in the doctrinal statement of the church, yet they have focused on other things, teaching lessons that make people feel good about themselves and inspire them to live a better life, or lessons that claim to give them the keys to supernatural experiences, all with a Bible verse or a biblical truth tacked on for good measure. Richard Niebuhr's famously described the message of the old mainline liberal churches. He described it this way. And Niebuhr was by no means an evangelical of our sort, but he recognized some true things. He said this of the mainline churches who had gone the way of liberalism. He said, "They present a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Now, sadly, that description can fit the average diet of what is being taught in many evangelical churches. Amen. And the Lord looks down at it all and he says, like he said of Israel in Hosea's day, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." But this time it's unfaithful pastors who themselves have rejected knowledge, who themselves have forgotten the law of God, and who are largely to blame. And God will hold them accountable. I remember soberly James 3 verse 1 supplies to me, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Brothers and sisters, I don't say all of this in this, I hope you don't hear it this way, in a spirit of self-righteous, you know, condemnation. What I mean is that this is a sober warning to us all. Especially we who are pastors and teachers in this church, that we might not go down that way of tickling people's ears, but that we might never stop preaching and teaching the truths which God has given us in Scripture and not say, "Well, I see that that's there, but I'd really rather focus on this." No matter how difficult that these teachings might be to understand or to accept, that we might never stop striving to model the doctrine and practice of Scripture in our own lives as leaders, as an example for others to follow. In addition, this is a warning to us as a church to sober us up, that as we look at these things, that we should not appoint for ourselves, as a church, pastors who will tickle our ears with things that we already want to hear instead of the truths of the Bible. We should value as a church body pastors and leaders who will not only teach us the Word, but model faith and obedience to its teaching in their lives. Not perfectly, but truly and sincerely. So let me just say this. If we as your pastors, if we ever start going down that road, please remove us lovingly and find pastors who are qualified who will teach you the Word and model it for you. Well, after bringing charges against the priests in Israel, verses 4 through 11, the Lord turned back to the people again, and he brought further charges against them in verses 12 through 19. And his focus in these verses is upon the worship of idols and the immorality that was involved with it that was going on in Israel. So he began by saying in verse 12, "My people inquire of a piece of wood." You can almost see a divine forehead slap. "And their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the whore." Apparently, the Israelites carved images of their idols, like Baal and Ashtoreth, out of pieces of wood. And here, the Lord's just pointing out the stupidity of worshiping a God made out of the same stuff as your walking stick, and then expecting it to do something for you. But by the way, all idolatry involves this type of folly, doesn't it? We should all note that it's just as foolish to worship money or sex or education, etc., expecting those created things to give you things like ultimate meaning and fulfillment and happiness in life. It's just as foolish to do that as it was for Israel to worship wooden statues of Baal and expect them to give them oracles. We cannot expect created things to give us what only God, the Creator, can. This is why idolatry, no matter how sophisticated it might appear, is always, at the end of the day, stupid. Next, the Lord condemned the immoral practices which the people of Israel were engaging in as part of their idol worship, verses 13 and 14. And I won't rehash the lurid details, but what those verses reflect, if you look again at verses 13 and 14, is that the people's worship of Baal and Asherah, which was spiritual adultery, also involved visiting cult prostitutes and thus committing physical adultery as well. And so as idolatry became culturally acceptable in Israel, so also did sexual immorality and other kinds of immorality. I do want to point out, however, notice verse 14. It illustrates a provocative truth about God's character which we should notice. There the Lord says, "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor the bride, your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes." You have to understand, it was very common in the ancient Near East, as it still is today in many parts of the world, and to a degree even in our own culture, to treat the sexual immorality of women far more serious than the sexual immorality of men. For instance, in that day, people would look at the other way when a husband had one or more mistresses. But if a wife committed adultery, if she was caught with another man, well, she might be put to death. In verse 14, however, we see that the Lord refused to affirm that double standard. He says instead that he wouldn't punish the wives in Israel for their adultery when the husbands were out doing the very same thing. You see, the Lord, to put it as James does in James chapter 2, shows no partiality. He doesn't have double standards, and he certainly refuses to endorse ours. The Bible is clear over and over again that whether slave or master, whether man or woman, whether rich or poor, whether white or black, the Lord is not going to show favoritism to one over the other. Rather, he is perfectly just. And he calls us, by the way, to be the same in our dealings, because we're his people. Well, after that aside, next, the Lord says in verse 15, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty." And then speaking to Judah, he says, "Enter not into Gilgal," which was like a border city between the southern and northern kingdom, "nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives." In other words, the Lord didn't want the southern kingdom of Judah associating with the northern kingdom of Israel, because the northern kingdom was just such a bad influence. He didn't want the members of the kingdom of Judah going up and visiting Israelite cities on the edge of their borders, lest they come to participate in Israel's sin and share in their guilt. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, that warning against Judah associating with Israel, it reflects a principle which runs throughout the Scriptures, that God's people are not to have the sort of normal relationships with those who identify with the covenant community, i.e. they call themselves Christians, but like Israel, they're living in open immorality. So the Lord, you remember how he rebuked Jehoshaphat for associating with Ahab in this way? Or do you remember how Paul told the Corinthians not to associate, he says, with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, he says. And John warned his readers against just showing normal Christian hospitality to false teachers, as if everything was okay. 2 John 10, And 11, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. See, while we ought to, of course, treat every person, no matter how they're living their life, we should treat everyone with an appropriate love and a respect. Yet we do need to maintain a certain kind of separation from people who are claiming to be Christians, but are living in blatant disobedience to God. Whether that's, you know, by way of heretical doctrine or an immoral lifestyle. To extend, in other words, normal Christian fellowship. Hey, brother! A normal Christian fellowship to them, what does that do? Well, for one thing, it risks infecting the church with their sin. It obscures the witness of the gospel, because it seems like you're then affirming their lifestyle. And it discourages that person from seeing their need to repent. So a certain amount of separation, like we see here in our text, is appropriate when it comes to someone who's claiming to be a Christian, for instance, but yet living in blatant sin. Finally, in verses 17 through 19, Israel, we see, was so deeply set in her sinful ways, as we close out the chapter, that the Lord speaks of her as if there was really no hope of her escaping judgment at this point. So he says in verses 16 through 17, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Now, I've never raised animals. I don't know if that's true of heifers, but maybe some of you farmers can say, yep, I know what he's talking about. Then he says, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. By the way, Ephraim is just a common way that the prophets would refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 18, he goes on to say that Israel dearly loved her shame. Her sin, in other words, was, to quote Gollum, her precious, which she was not going to let go. And in verse 19, he uses some cryptic language, but I think what he's doing is he's describing Israel as wrapped up. The language of wind, it could also be translated spirit. He's saying it's as if you were wrapped up by a spirit of unfaithfulness, and therefore you can't get out. You know, as we step back and we look at this chapter, what we see is God is putting Israel on trial. He's laying out his case against them. And the charges that he brings were that they were breaking the terms of their covenant with him. And really, there was no defense, because this is God, and they were obviously guilty. Justice demanded a righteous and fair punishment. And that's what God also promises to do in this. Now, as we look at this chapter, we see that what is it meant to do? Well, it was meant to convict Israel of their sin, to see their guilt. And if we put ourselves under the microscope of God's justice, well, we could see that the same is true, really, of all of us. If God were to put us on trial, if he were to lay out his case against us, he could charge us with innumerable violations of his righteous commands. And we could really offer no defense, because we are guilty as charged. Our very nature, for instance, we're sinners. Our nature is bent upon sin. And so we do many sinful things, because it comes naturally to us. We've all worshipped created things rather than the creature at times. We've all created distorted versions of God in our mind, which suited our own thoughts and desires. We've all taken his name in vain and not attributed to him the respect and honor that he deserves. We've all despised the decisions of our parents and disrespected them. You see what I'm doing going down the Ten Commandments here? We've all hated others in our hearts and lashed out to harm them in various ways. We've all lusted and committed acts of sexual immorality of various kinds. We've all craved and what belonged to another person, and sometimes we've taken it for ourselves. We've all failed to tell the truth and even told lies instead. You see, when examined by the standards of God's righteous commands, we all stand condemned. And the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. Do you remember how Paul put it?
In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And this is one of the reasons why it is so important for us to stand before God's holy law and to recognize the case that he has against us, because doing so reveals our desperate condition so that we might come to see our need for salvation. Because guess what? One of the things that our flesh does is it's deceptive. And we easily justify ourselves, but the law of God clears that up really quick. It reveals, it shows us our sin. It reveals our guilt before a holy God so that we might see our need for his forgiveness. It destroys our self-righteousness so that we might see our need for his free favor, his grace. And in this way, the hearing of God's case against us as guilty sinners, like we see in this chapter, it prepares us, it cultivates up the ground of our heart from being hard to being soft so that we are ready to receive the good news of the gospel. That guilty sinners like us can be saved by grace when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God the Son, whom God the Father sent into the world as an act of compassion and mercy toward us to accomplish everything that was necessary for our salvation, even though we were rebels against him. Through his perfect life, Jesus, the Son of God, earned our righteousness. Through his death on the cross, he has paid our sins. And through his resurrection from the dead, he secured for us eternal life with him. And by simply repenting of our sins, despairing of ever earning a right standing with him, and simply putting our trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save us through what he has done, then we, guilty sinners, can be forgiven, declared righteous in God's sight, reconciled to him as a gift. I think of Paul's words famously in Romans 3:25. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that is, a sacrifice that satisfies the demands of his justice and turns away his wrath, "by his blood, to be received by faith." If you're here this morning and you haven't confessed your sins and you haven't come to Christ and cried out to him for salvation through what he has done, I pray that you will do that even this morning. And brothers and sisters, when we remember these things, the charges that God could bring against us for our sins, just as he did with Israel in Hosea 4, well, it should humble us, shouldn't it? To remember that we've not earned our right standing with him, which we now enjoy, by the way, nor do the good works which we now do by the Spirit, nor do they contribute anything to it. Rather, we're justified before God simply by his grace, and we receive it as a gift through simply trusting in Jesus, his Son, and what he's done for us, and nothing else. And also, it should simultaneously give us peace to know that, and also to humble us to know that the ground of our relationship with God is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. It should also remind us that pride is abhorrent before God, and self-righteousness toward others, for instance, is folly. Because on our own, we're all the same. We're all guilty and condemned in ourselves before a holy God. And it's only his grace in Christ that has made us who we are. Remember Paul's words? "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, in conclusion, the Bible doesn't shy away from telling us about God's negative stance toward fallen human beings. We've seen that clearly this morning from Hosea 4, where he brings charges against the nation of Israel for their wickedness. But his purpose in doing this is redemptive. In his compassion, God shows us our dire condition so that we might see
our desperate need for the salvation which He then graciously offers to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. May we be those who face the bad news head on so that we might believe the good news of the gospel with hearts of humble gratitude. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for the prophets. They're devastating in many ways, Lord. They're just so... Hearing Your words through the prophets to Your people remind us of how holy You are, how sinful we are, of what are our just deserts, and also of Your abundant compassion, that You have not treated us as our sins deserved, but reconciled us to Yourself in Your grace. Oh God, I pray that everyone in this room would be affected by the words, Your words, through Hosea the prophet this morning. And that as we continue through this book, You would continue to plow up our hearts with it. Teach us truth. Give us the knowledge of God. Help us to see and appreciate the gospel more and more. To know Your will for us as Your people. Lord, we pray, please instruct us from Your word and conform our thinking to the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.